So Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is looking at what seemed to be an impossible task. The walls of Jerusalem are in tatters, the workers are in tatters themselves, and mostly not interested in doing anything about the problem. The people in Jerusalem are surrounded by their enemies who do not want them to prosper. And Nehemiah is about 1,300 kilometers away. There are no airplanes, no cars, no Zoom meetings to sort the problem out. Remember, Nehemiah is currently part of that group of Israelites who had, or people from Judah and Jerusalem who'd been taken into Babylon as a judgment for their sin against God. And some of the Jews had been allowed to return after many decades when Cyrus, king of Persia, became the dominant king. And now Nehemiah is still in Persia, which was Babylon, and he is a servant to that great king. He says at the end of the chapter, remember when Chris read, he said, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." He was in a very important position, but he was not in Jerusalem. And he had heard about how Jerusalem had, people had gone back to rebuild, and some rebuilding had happened, but then the walls were attacked again, and so Jerusalem is in some disarray. And here's Nehemiah facing this impossible task. He's the slave to the greatest king of the age. He is probably a servant to the greatest king who was responsible for the walls actually being broken again. And this king holds the power of life and death over Nehemiah himself. It seemed like an impossible task. And you and I face things that seem impossible. The growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in a postmodern secular culture. The seeming impossibility of bringing the gospel to the nations, or even the impossibility of bringing the gospel to our neighbors and our friends and our family. If you don't name the name of Christ, these things can sometimes seem enormous and overwhelming. The problem of expanding the kingdom of God in a post-everything world, or other challenges that we face as parents seeking to raise our children in Christ, or more personally, the challenges in our lives, relationship struggles, or struggles with sin and temptation. We might even look at the walls of our own hearts and see that they too in some way are broken down. That there's rubble in our souls, that there are sins that have broken through, or our enemy has invaded somehow and it seems an impossible task to rebuild the broken walls even in our own hearts. But Nehemiah shows us the way. Nehemiah in chapter 1 shows us this way. There is so much to follow in the story of Nehemiah and Jerusalem, but right now, as Nehemiah has first heard the news of the broken wall, he shows us the way. And the way for Nehemiah and the way for us in all our challenges is to be broken before God and cast ourselves upon Him. I called this sermon Praying in the Breach. That's an old-fashioned term. I looked it up and I found a quote, if anybody likes Shakespeare. There's that famous play, Henry V, which is all about King Henry invading France and trying to take back land for England, and there's a scene where they're attacking a particular city, and I watched the clip of it, you know, there's a movie with, Kenneth Branagh on a horse, and this is what he shouts. He says, once more unto the breach, dear friends, once more, we'll close the wall up with our English dead. And he's talking about a breach in the wall, a gap in the wall, and the French are trying to defend it, and the English are trying to get through. A breach is a gap, a break, a weak spot. And someone who stands in the breach is someone who steps up to bridge the gap, even at great personal cost. Nehemiah, you see, is someone who stands in the breach. Nehemiah steps into the gap, not just a gap in a broken wall, but a gap that is spiritual in nature between God and his people. Jerusalem is in disarray and the walls are broken because of the relationship between God and his people. And Nehemiah steps up and stands in the breach because he has a heart for both God and for those people. There's a great writer on prayer called E.M. Bounds who wrote much on prayer and practiced what he wrote. And over 100 years ago, he wrote these words concerning Nehemiah, but they apply today still. He says, how few the strong men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of the times. It's quite a striking sentence. He says, how few the strong men who can weep. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? But it's the strength of someone who's broken by the brokenness. How few the strong men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of the times. How rare those who've seen the desolations of Zion are sufficiently interested and concerned for the welfare of the church to mourn. Mourning and weeping over the decay of religion, the decline of revival power, and the fearful inroads of worldliness in the church are almost an unknown quantity. Nehemiah was a mourner in Zion. Another writer says, there were plenty of other Jews in Jerusalem and they had been there a long time, but they had no concern for a broken down wall and a ruined testimony. They were perfectly satisfied with things as they were going. They never thought it to be a reproach to the name of God. They were no menace to the devil, but Nehemiah was. You see, something amazing happens here because one man was willing to step into the breach. One man was willing to be moved by the problem. One man was willing to see God's cause marred and grieved and to take a position of self-sacrifice. As Nehemiah began to weep and as Nehemiah began to pray, he was stepping into a position of sacrifice. He was stepping into the breach. You know, he was like Moses before him. There's a passage in Psalm 106 that says this of Moses, long before, in verse 23 of Psalm 106, it said, therefore he said he would destroy them. That is, you remember when God had brought the people out of Egypt, and then Moses went up on the mountain and Aaron made them make a golden calf and said, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they began to worship an idol God and God said, I will destroy them. And Psalm 106 says of Moses, therefore God said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses was prepared to die in the place of the others to stop God's wrath from being poured out. That's a man standing in the breach. Nehemiah is like a Moses, but both Moses and Nehemiah point to Jesus after them. To Jesus after them who does not accept things as they are, who was zealous for God's glory, who grieves over God's people, who intercedes for them, and who in the end stands in the breach by offering his own life to the utmost on the cross for those people to bring them to God. You see, that is the spirit of Nehemiah. And that is the call to us. Nehemiah shows us the way and the challenges we face. He stands in the breach as he prays this great prayer, one of the great prayers of the Bible in chapter 1. And he shows us again that if we are to step up into the breach, then the first thing to do is to call upon the Lord. In verse 4 it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In actual fact, that whole event in verse 4 went on for about 4 months. Now we can date that because chapter 1 is the month of Kislev and chapter 2 is the month of Nisan. 4 months, thereabouts. Nehemiah shows us the way because he calls upon the Lord. The temptation and the mistake we often make is to seek help everywhere else except the one place it is to be found. In all the things that challenge us, in all the things that grieve us, we can so often make the mistake of seeking help everywhere else except where it is to be found. Israel always made that mistake of calling on the idols. But we must be brought, like Nehemiah, to where the disciples came when they said to Jesus, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. I'm reminded of this challenge to call upon the Lord in another great event in the life of another great man in Israel, the king Hezekiah. There's a passage in 2 Kings 19, verses 14 to 19. I'm going to read them to you, but what's happening here is Hezekiah, this is long before Nehemiah, but Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem, in Judah, and a mighty Assyrian army is threatening Jerusalem. And they've written letters to them saying, don't be foolish. No other nation has been able to withstand us. No other gods of any other nation has been able to stand against our gods. Don't be foolish trusting in your God. Surrender to Assyria. And the Assyrians, I tell you, they were a ferocious people. Mighty in the way they treated their captives, and the whole of Jerusalem and Judah would have been shaking in their shoes. And they could have done anything. Anything to not suffer. But Hezekiah does not go to his army. He does not plead for help from other nations. He does not seek idol gods. But this is what he does. In 2 Kings 19, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the Assyrian king, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. See what he's saying? Assyria could destroy those other nations because their gods were nothing. But you're the true God. He cannot destroy you. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah did the right thing. As Nehemiah does the right thing, and as we are called, the first call, call upon the true and living God. first and foremost, unless the Lord builds the house, you see, we labor in vain. First thing he does, call on the Lord. Second key thing in his prayer is his confidence in an awesome sovereignty. Verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Similar to Hezekiah's prayer, you see, the very beginning of their prayer is, you're the great and awesome God. There is no other, there is none like you. And as we bring our griefs and our challenges and our concerns about spiritual breaches and the brokenness in our own lives, the very act of calling on his name actually brings to our attention and remembrance who he is. The Lord's Prayer does the same thing, doesn't it? The way Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, the first thing we utter is, you are God and you are great. Nehemiah calls him, O Lord God of heaven. I think in the culture he was living in and the nation that he was living in, to use that phrase, God of heaven, is to say he's the one above everything. He's the true one. There is no other. A confidence in an awesome sovereignty. Nothing is impossible for him. Again, you see, Nehemiah is servant to the great king Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Right now, at that moment in time, the greatest human power. Nehemiah is under his authority. You notice at the end of the chapter, he says, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. He's going to go into the presence of the king and something's going to happen. But he never rushes into the presence of that king. He never sees him as the answer to the problem. It's God who's the answer in his awesome sovereignty. He doesn't first appeal to the great human king. He rather appeals to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose hand all earthly kings are like streams of water. See, we need reminders of this when we become anxious and overwhelmed. We need to remember who God really is. He is God and nothing is impossible. You know, Paul in his own way, Paul the Apostle, he says, don't be anxious. He's calling us to this very thing. Don't be anxious, but pray. Open your mouth and speak to God, because in the very act of speaking with God, you're reminded of who God is. He is God and nothing is impossible. And in fact, right here we see God's sovereignty at work. You see, long before God had ordained that Nehemiah should be in the service of the king, that Nehemiah should be right there, the closest to him with his ear. How could this be? He's a Jew, a captive. And yet God in his sovereignty has placed him there to have the ear of the king. Because God is sovereign. And nothing is impossible, and he can do whatever he chooses. And so we can pray with confidence. We can pray with confidence also in his covenanted faithfulness. Verse 5 again. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the one who's exalted, but also the one who's near, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. How can we know we are heard? How can we know God is willing to act for his name and for his people? Because he has made a commitment to be their God in covenanted faithfulness. Nehemiah knows that these people have experienced God's judgment and exile for their sins and rebellions and idolatries. But he also knows that if they repent and return and seek God with all their heart, he will hear and he will bless them. He says that in verse 9. Quoting God, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. I'm reminded of that passage that we do love so much in Jeremiah 29, promising a similar thing, Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God is faithful to his covenant, and he will return to a people who return to him. And you see, as Nehemiah steps into the breach in this prayer, he's representing that repentance and that return. I want you to notice it. I want you to notice the profound humility as he confesses sin in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Nehemiah recognizes that, second to acknowledging the greatness and glory and faithfulness of a sovereign God, is that sin is ever present and is a blockage to blessing and needs to be confessed. He recognizes that God is holy and sin must be taken seriously. What I find so awesome about Nehemiah is the humility in which he includes himself in that confession. Did you notice that? He says, "I confess the sins of the people Israel." Then. And then he says, "which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house." I think sometimes that humility is missing from our hearts. We see the broken walls, we see sin and spiritual breakdown, but sometimes we stand at a distance with superior and judgmental hearts and we say, "Then." We can point the finger at others and feel good about ourselves, but Nehemiah doesn't do that. He says, "It's us. It's me." You know the old saying, when you're pointing a finger at someone, there are three pointing back at ourselves. And Jesus Christ was always tenderest with the sinner and harshest with the self-righteous who thought they had no sin. I suggest if we are to be agents of change in our world, we need to be like Nehemiah. It will never come from spiritual pride. It will not come from an us-them mentality, but it will come rather from a humble brokenness that identifies with and connects with the brokenness of others, so that we can then lead to the only way of help and grace in Christ. In fact, Nehemiah does again here point us to Christ. As Nehemiah stands in the breach and takes responsibility for the sin that has led to judgment, he points us to Christ, who ultimately, in profound humility, sinless though he was, stood in the breach and completely identified himself with our sin. When he hung upon the cross, he was taking the punishment for our sin upon himself, as though the sin and the punishment was his own. What profound humility. The sinless one took the penalty for being the sinner. That's the humility of the gospel. That is the humility of the way of Christ. That is the humility of Nehemiah. And he calls us to go into the world with the same humility for the sake of the broken world around us. But there also is our hope and our help in Christ, you see, the encouragement of grace. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. If you look at that verse very closely, you'll notice that in actual fact, though we focused on Nehemiah and it's Nehemiah's prayer, he doesn't seem to be alone in his prayer. He says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. There are others with him. But as we think about God's covenanted faithfulness, how much more are we guaranteed that faithfulness through Jesus Christ, who has borne all our sins away? Jesus Christ has stepped into the breach between us and God. Jesus Christ has taken the penalty for all our sins and wanderings. Jesus Christ ever lives to represent us before the throne of grace, such that he says to come to find grace to help in time of need. And he is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, those truths and those realities are signed and sealed to us that Jesus Christ has stepped into the breach. He took all the penalty for all our sins. He ever lives to plead for us. And he is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, signed and sealed in the bread and the wine. Think again about God's cause in the world. He can do, does do, and is doing great things. But in his sovereignty, he has also instituted prayer like this prayer as a means to do his will. Prayer that prays in the breach. Think again, too, of where the walls may be broken in your own life. Nehemiah shows us where to start. Right there, on our knees. Let me suggest as we close as well that prayer is a dangerous calling. To step up, stand in the breach and seek the face of God in these things is a dangerous thing. Prayer is a key work. Prayer is a key work in the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom. But the work doesn't end there. There is often a great task ahead. And as you pray, you may discover that you are part of the answer. As Nehemiah prayed and wept and fasted, somewhere in that praying and weeping and fasting, he was led to be the answer, even the cost of his life. As you come again to the Lord's Supper this morning, receiving affirmation of God's grace toward us, in the same manner as Nehemiah at the table, offer yourself. Offer yourself whole and complete to Christ for his glory, for the mending of the breaks in the wall. Offer yourself and don't be afraid. Because Nehemiah will teach us too as we go through that the faithfulness of God is able to provide for what he commands. Let's pray. Holy Father, teach us to stand in the breach for a broken world. Teach us to stand in the breach for others. Teach us to seek your face with the spirit of Nehemiah. Teach us to offer ourselves for your service. We thank you again this morning for the glorious and rich and gracious comfort that we have one who has stood in the breach and continues there, that we may know that all our sins are forgiven, that we are loved and accepted in heaven, and we are heard with a gracious heart to help us in all our need. Thank you, in Jesus' name.